All right, good evening. We're here once again. Appreciate last week's ice cream social. It's always fun, but back to class. More things to learn, more things to grow through. You had 2 weeks to read all your pages, so hopefully you've done so, perhaps. All right. Let's start with prayer, dedicate our time for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we'll jump right into it. Almighty Father, what a blessing today is. We thank you for the grace upon grace that keeps pouring forth. We thank you for the truth of your word, and you've given us two sessions now in your word. And now we have our PMW session, which a lot of it is about your word, and yet still in your word. So as we study it, Father, help us to be noble-minded like the Bereans. Let us search the scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. Let us recognize that the writings of Schaeffer are profitable, but they're not God-breathed and profitable. And Father, we want to recognize the areas where we disagree and where we depart, and understand why we depart in those realms. So bless our study. Help us to read critically. Help us to grow in this understanding. And I'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The good news is, we got chapters 11, 12, and 13 tonight. Is that what we're prepared for? That's what I'm prepared for. Okay. Which is this section here on the saving work of the triune God. And it's going to go on in the next chapter. I put the table of contents up here. The saving work of the triune God in all three chapters. Chapter 11, the finished work of Christ. Chapter 12, the convicting work of the Spirit. And chapter 13, the riches of divine grace. And those are the three chapters. The first two are the ones we're going to take most issue with and probably spend the most time discussing because there are areas of disagreement there. And then the last chapter we can go into, we can take questions respecting that. But I think we've had teaching on it not too long ago. We were familiar with the grace gift of that accompanies salvation, the position possessions. Cliff taught a study at one time on the grace blessings of the believer, and that comes right out of this material here. Everything that is accomplished at the moment of your salvation, which is a powerful study. The New Testament talks about the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. And that's a powerful thing to lay hold of, because that's what makes the fellowship of your faith effective, is the knowledge of every good thing that is in you for Christ's sake. And the more you embrace the position possessions, the more you identify with what you have, the more effective your fellowship is towards your fellow believers, and the less selfish you become in the woe is me mindset of you know, I don't have anything, or I don't have enough, or God doesn't like me, or I've got problems, or, you know, woe is me. You can actually orient to the truth of what God's grace has supplied, and it's just overwhelming. Beyond anything we could ask or think, it is an amazing treasure, really. And when John Eichmann taught it, he taught it as the portfolio of assets for Christian wealth. When you understand all of the deposits that were made to your account with respect to every last one of those items, it's a wonderful, wonderful study. So that's the final chapter. And if we don't get to that in this session tonight, I wanted at least to make those short comments because I suspect that maybe we'll spend the bulk of our time in chapters 11 and 12. Probably so. Who did the reading? Who read all three chapters? No one. You got through most of it. Okay. Most of it? Okay. Wow. I'm going to have to report you to the school administrators. Well, then, that'll shape a little bit of what we talk about tonight, then. The ones who read at least part of it, did you get through chapter 11? Okay. Well, then we'll start there. The saving work of the triune God. The neat thing, of course, is that Jesus is not the only one that saved us, not the only one who accomplished things contributing to our salvation, maybe a better way of saying that. All three members of Trinity were involved. And obviously, of course, we're very clear on Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, came and he lived our life, walked the walk of a man, went and died on the cross. That's the work of Christ. But the Father and the Holy Spirit also had roles to play in the provision of our salvation. And so the material here in this 11th chapter dealt with that. As far as the finished work of Christ is concerned, let's see. Let's just go through some of the introductory deals. And then we'll skip on down to, I think, some of the soapboxes that Schaefer found himself on in the process of this chapter. Okay, and here's the good news, really. We have nothing else to talk about tonight other than what we've already said in about the last two or three sessions. Okay, everything we've addressed in terms of the Calvinism that Schaefer espouses, in terms of the unconditional election that he again keeps going back to with sovereignty, comes back again. There are a couple of new features in this chapter that we'll have to address. For example, his treatment of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We'll have to address that. But it fundamentally is the same conversation we've been having with respect to what are the two conflicting realms. You've got the sovereignty of God on the one hand. And what about of man on the other hand? Free will or volition. That's right, free will. And the tension between those two, as we've been discussing, we don't fall into the either-or mentality, which demands that you exalt one and deny the other. Okay? So between Calvinism and Arminianism, which one exalts sovereignty and denies volition? Calvinism, that's right. And so Arminianism, then by default, minimizes sovereignty. They still give it lip service, but there really is no sovereignty to it, because they so magnify volition that basically God's hands are tied. He has to save the ones who believe, and the ones who stop believing and lose their salvation, well, he has to send them to hell. Even though maybe he had previously loved them and saved them, but then they unsaved themselves when they quit believing and lost their salvation. Arminian theology is just horrible, absolutely horrible. And yet, they do have right approaches to things that we want to recognize, particularly when it does relate to the legitimate application of volition, or when it applies to the legitimate sovereign common grace that prepares the heart of an unbeliever to accept the gospel. Okay, and some of that came up in the reading this week, and so we will address that. All right, so we got this tension. We don't find it to be tension at all. We just leave it with God. Both are true. He is absolutely sovereign. We face consequences for our choices. We face consequences for our choices. Now, how free is free will? Not completely free, because we're not sovereign. But even without sin, it wasn't completely free. There were still boundaries established. Adam had limits to his volition based upon, you know, he couldn't commit adultery. He couldn't steal. I guess maybe he could steal from Eve. I'm not trying to be too cute or funny tonight, but the idea, though, there were still, even without sin, there were still boundaries with which volition was able to function. And with sin, there are still boundaries with which volition is able to function. Now, is there a diminished capacity? Of course. Is our volition impacted by our sin nature? Oh, you bet. Of course it's impacted. Of course our circumstances and conditions will flavor what options we have. But who's in charge of those conditions and circumstances? God. Absolutely. And so our will is still accountable. And if you really get buggy over the word free, then just scratch it off. Say, okay, fine, it's not free. It's still will. It is still volition. And you still make choices that you're accountable for. You reap what you sow. And you are accountable for choices you make in the conditions God puts you in. You're not accountable for conditions He doesn't put you in. You're not accountable for conditions He does not put you in. See? I'm accountable for testing application as a husband. B3 is not. Because he's not a husband. Maybe someday, but he's not now. So right now, his volition is not being tested or accountable in that realm. But in the realm he is accountable for, you bet. Choices he makes, he's accountable for. And that's the nature of it. So we don't exalt one and diminish the other. We exalt them both. They're both true. We want to understand what God's Word reveals in that regard. I think a lot of what comes up here in all three of these chapters, really, comes back to the areas where Schaefer was, again, expressing the Calvinistic exaltation of sovereignty. And that comes up in a couple of very glaring places that you probably spotted in your reading. I do love some of the things he says in here, though. There are so many things that just jump out at you, and you want to underline it, and you want to star it, and you want to call your pastor and say, isn't that cool? Okay? In fact, Linty did just that. She read me something that she said, this was just cool. I said, yeah, it is. That's real cool. Wish I could have written that. All right. Anything in this introductory section on chapter 11 that jumped out at you, that grabbed you? Remember, he basically works the finished work of Christ into three realms: sinward, manward, goneward. Remember that? And so the finished work of Christ, by Schaeffer's definition, is all three of these together in a package. The work of Christ on the cross, sinward was redemption, Godward was propitiation, and manward is reconciliation. Right? And they're all true. And so if you think of them all as a package, then you can think of them as the finished work of Christ. God is eternally propitiated. Man is eternally reconciled. And sin is eternally redeemed. All right? Okay, we have our first question of the day. There's yellow on your page. That's great.
My first question, it's in the very first paragraph. He refers to the old order.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is something we've discussed before. Is that just coming out again? That it's almost like he is...
Yep. Peculiar to the old order. In other words, the Old Testament. In other words, the way of operating prior to the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's what he's referring to there with the old order. So the references, well, of course, Jonah and Psalms, where are they?
Mm-hmm.
In the Old Testament. So they do belong. Salvation belongs to Jehovah. Now, in the Old Testament, far more than anywhere else or anything else, the term salvation is not talking about your sins forgiven, receiving eternal life, and going to heaven when you die. The term salvation, more often than not, is referred to God delivering you from the hand of your enemies. And so many of the passages in the Bible are talking about that. In fact, the ones here in Jonah and Psalms and so forth, salvation is of the Lord. Moses, and they're standing at the Red Sea, and Yahweh tells Moses, stand fast and watch the salvation of the Lord. Which means, hang out, the waters are going to part, you're going to walk through on dry ground, you're going to be rescued from these Egyptians. Okay? But then he says, now, beyond that, of course, we can understand the greater salvation, which is of the Lord. So, the one is a picture of the other. Does that make sense? Okay. And that's all he's really trying to say there in different things, different ways.
Okay, then I liked how he said later in that paragraph, God does instruct the one who is saved about his manner of life. Confusion and contradiction arise when these later life responsibilities are allowed to enter as a part of the human requirements in salvation.
Yes, isn't that very well said?
Well said.
Mm-hmm. Yes, God gives instructions for the Christian way of life. How then ought we to live? But that is the lifestyle that comes about after the life is provided. And when you confuse that or try to say that these commands are expected of you in order to obtain the life, then that's damaging to the Scriptures, and that's not fair. And he stated that very well.
And one more thing. I liked on page 209 the last sentence of the longer paragraph. It's right in stride with our plan of God material that everything is for His glory.
Yes, everything is for His glory. And that it's probably where I picked up on that. You know, everything is for Him. It was created through Him and for Him. And everything, this entire existence of all eternity, in between eternity past, eternity future, everything within the bounds of time that's been created is for the glory of Jesus Christ, for His sake, for His glory, for the Father's good pleasure, and all the fullness to dwell in Him. And that's exactly correct. Is that the sentence there you're talking about after the Hebrews 2:10 reference?
Every step
God is taking in this great achievement makes its permanent contribution to that which will glorify Him henceforth and forever. Amen. Absolutely. Amen. That's what he's pursuing, that eternal glorification of Jesus Christ. So it may be concluded that by the death of Christ, as a redemption toward sin, a reconciliation toward man, and a propitiation toward God, a higher morality is developed by which the Holy One, who cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, is able to remain just while he justifies the ungodly who do no more than believe in Jesus. And there's a wonderful use of Romans 4:5. Why can't he use it in other contexts when he gets confused about faith being a work or being an indicator of something of merit, some goodness that's deserving of salvation? But be that as it may. All right. Anything else there on chapter 11? Got any other pages colored yellow? Any other thoughts? Any questions? Complaints?
I thought it was when he says no apology. No apology is to be made.
Right.
That was the last thing I was expecting to read.
No apology is to be made. Well, you know, and it's interesting, in the 30s, when he was writing this, and on into the 40s, there was such... The battles with liberalism was just horrendous, and it was creeping in. It was kind of a generation after all the German liberalism destroyed Europe. It was then coming to America and destroying American Christianity. And so denominations here were really facing huge battles about, is the Bible, and is it God's Word, and can we believe it, and things of that nature. So, they were on the defensive quite a bit in laying out what they believed, the scholars, the folks that knew better, for example, at Princeton and wherever else, that were following after the European liberals, basically dismissed the fruitcakes down there in Dallas as, well, they're never going to come to anything. That's not going to do anything. And it's kind of interesting the way Dallas Seminary even started. You know, Dallas Seminary was a local church seminary. All right. And then they thought, well, that'll never come to anything. That's nothing. What can you teach in a local church? See, it's kind of fun. All right. The next chapter, we're going to deal with the drawing of the Father and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought he did a wonderful job in this chapter, except for where he went kind of into the toolies. But when he was on target, he was right on target. Okay. What's the verse that says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him? John 6. Got the right chapter. Okay. John 6. Yeah, you can find it after that. I think it's 44. John 6, 45. Okay. Well, let's pull it up. Because there were also some flaws in some of the logic. Yeah, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, that is a statement that cannot be turned around, or you damage what that verse is saying. You're actually following a fallacy that we don't allow ourselves to follow. Okay? There's another one that he uses in Romans chapter 8. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And there's a chain there in that passage that he really camped on, and yet built into that is a fallacy of assumption. And we'll talk about that as well when we get to that point. But this, though, we don't dispute. The Father draws, the Holy Spirit convicts. And thank God that He does. Because without such things happening, I wouldn't be saved, you wouldn't be saved, none of us would be saved. No one comes to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. So how did I come to Christ? The Father drew me. And a part of what the Father did in drawing me was the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So, those things are important to understand. It's also important not to take them too far where you twist them into agreeing with your theology and going beyond what the Scripture says about them. And then this chapter does a little bit of that. And hopefully you spotted it. If you didn't spot it, then I'll highlight it for you tonight, and you'll spot it when you do get around to reading the assignment. All right. I like his introductory paragraph here. You know, you just deal with the truth, and this is what it says. a righteous dealing with the problem of human sin, and this God has consummated in the gift of His Son as the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. And then secondly, a free choice of salvation on the part of man, and in view of the fact that God recognizes the free will of man for what He created it to be. Oh, man! You want to just grab Schaefer and say, can you read what you wrote? Think some more about that? Expand on that? Okay? Because then what you really have to recognize, and it's worth studying, and ask this question, okay? Man as created, and understand what that's about, and then man as fallen, and understand what that's about. And then ask yourself, what are the similarities and what are the differences? And is the fall such that volition no longer exists? Okay? Because your theology book may tell you that if you went to a Reformed seminary. But does the Bible tell you that? Does the Bible tell you that? And what are your clues with respect to before the fall and after the fall? And, for example, we're made in the image of God. That was as created before the fall. Okay? Is that still true after the fall?
Yes.
How do you know that? God's not fallen. Because Pastor Bob says so. Quit it. Smack you. Because the Bible says so. We've got scripture passages that talk about that. Murder is still murder, punishable by death, because man is made in the image of God. And if man sheds man's blood, then man's blood must be shed. See? And that's the image of God impact, even after the fall, with an application of murder there. That's why capital punishment is prescribed in scripture for a murderer. Because you have attacked the image of God when you killed a human being. Homicide is, murder, but it's also theicide. Because it's the image of God that you're putting to death. That's why murder and lying are equivalent. Because murder is an attack on the life. God is life. And lying is an attack on truth. God is truth. He's a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. That's right. That's right. And we have all this cosmos wisdom that says, okay, murder's bad, but lying's not so bad. And the Bible equates murder and lying as equivalent attacks on the essence of God. God is life. God is truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And Satan says, those aren't important. You got a culture that doesn't honor life, doesn't honor truth, and finds its own way into pursuing the things. Are you caressing my laptop? That's great.
Keeping it alive.
Keep it awake. I know. My mouse fell asleep in the last hour. Okay. A free choice of salvation on the part of man in view of the fact that God recognizes the free will of man for what he created it to be. Now, beyond that, if in fact there are hindrances, if the fall impairs man's will, if Satan blinding the minds of the unbelieving would keep us from getting saved, well, then God has to have provision to remedy that, to deal with that. He has to do something in grace, we call common grace, that clears the decks and allows for free will to be exercised of some kind of basis. It has to be of some sort that satisfies God's righteousness, satisfies God's justice, and satisfies God's desire that those who love Jesus Christ do so not because they have to, but because they want to, because they make that choice. God the Father is not going to give slaves that can't choose to love Christ. He's going to give adult sons, preparing many sons to glory. So, the as created, as fallen, and regardless of how created and regardless of how that was impacted as fallen, there is still a grace procedure that allows man, even as fallen, to believe. And this is the thing. Is he able to believe? Is he able to believe? And the Arminian says yes, absolutely, because they actually have flawed views of original sin and the impact of the fall on depravity and things like that. And then the Calvinist says no, he's not able to believe. So God believes for him. A modified Calvinist says no, he's not able to believe unless God makes a grace provision that allows him to believe. And that's close to what Schaeffer is saying in this chapter. Yes, there's grace that allows, that pierces the veil of darkness. Basically, Satan, the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. God in his common grace, by drawing, by convicting, pierces that veil of darkness and lays it out there so that the unbeliever can respond to the grace gift offer. Does that make sense? So it's God's common grace that overcomes 2 Corinthians 4:4 and allows the unbeliever to choose to reject or accept. We'll address that here in a little bit too. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Maybe I will, but yeah, who cares what I want? If why does Satan blind the minds of the unbelieving? So if he was not doing that, is the unbeliever able to believe? See, Satan doesn't believe in inability. Calvinists may believe in inability. A Calvinist will tell you there's none who seeks after God, no, not one. And they camp on Romans chapter 9, right? There is none who seeks after God, no, not one. You cannot take one step towards your own salvation. You're so depraved, you can't even believe. Well, if we don't have the ability to apply faith, then why does Satan blind us so that we don't apply faith? Because we do have the ability. That's right. We do. We can. We have the created capacity of volition to accept a gift that God offers. As impaired as it is, as damaged as it is, as warped and twisted and depraved as it is. And see, here's the fallacy. See, they view that as, oh, well, you're taking a step towards, you're not taking a step towards anything. You're completely out there and God came to you and offered you that gift. And your faith acceptance is not a step towards, it's an acceptance. Because God brought that to you, where you were in your darkness. He justifies the ungodly. So, wow, that's the nutshell of this whole chapter, isn't it? He did well when he highlighted the idea of enlightened, but he did not do well when he got into this only restriction. I'm on 2:10. The present chapter aims to point out the aspect of the saving work of God by which he, by the Spirit, exerts an influence upon the unsaved, by which they may make an intelligent acceptance of Christ as Savior. Boy, I just stopped the sentence there. And by which they are caused to desire the salvation which Christ provides. I wouldn't take it that far. But to enlighten, to make the gospel clear, to make it a playing field where a choice can be exercised, that's grace. And God's a God of grace. It is as definitely contended that apart from this divine influence, no unregenerate person will ever turn to God. I can accept that, because the Scripture says that. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No depraved, unregenerate human being is going to take one step towards righteousness, because all our righteousness is filthy rags. So until the Father draws, but see, that's the key. The Father draws. And then being drawn, you realize drawing is motion impelling, right? Hold up your arm here. All right, now, I'm motion impelling. I'm tugging this arm this direction. You see how that works? Now, don't pull back. What are you doing? So, as the Father draws, who started the motion? The Father did. Okay. Now, is that body in motion? What does Newton say about that? Oh, no, I'm not going to go there. But a body in motion, if the Father's drawing, okay. Now, is the Father going to start drawing? Is the Father stupid? Okay, right. So the Father starts drawing at the point where the Holy Spirit's already been convicting. The unbeliever has already been chewing on things. The conviction's already been at work. And part of that conviction, of course, is the recognition that he's a sinner. And he needs a Savior. Conviction concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so that conviction work has already been. The soul is being prepared. The Father starts drawing. Father doesn't start drawing until the time is right. See, you and I are the ones that have the wrong timing on everything. We stick our foot in our mouth at the wrong time. We say the wrong thing at the wrong time. We come up with an idea for what we think is a great thing for the church to start doing. Well, the church isn't exactly ready for that yet. Okay? God never does that. When the stages of God consciousness, the stages of gospel hearing, these stages are the right circumstances for volition to be positive, the Father starts to draw. And he starts to do that because who organized the circumstances? Who controls the conditions? God does. Yes, sir. Okay. Pastor Cliff.
I understand where you're talking about there, but John 6:44 leaves open the possibility that the Father would draw, and yet someone would not come to Christ. Because that says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It does not say that everyone who's drawn comes to Christ.
I agree. That verse does not say that. Theology books will tell you that. But that verse does not say that. That verse says that the only ones who come to Christ are drawn by the Father. It does not say that everyone the Father draws comes to Christ. The verse does not say that, but people make that conclusion. They make that leap.
Is that where you were going?
No.
Because you were saying the Father doesn't draw until everything's been prepared, and it started to sound like that. That's why I was bringing it up.
Can. We'll address that. Yeah. Because, again, I don't think the Father is stupid. But we'll talk about the universal draw versus the particular draw. He even distinguishes between Christ and the Father. And I'm going to address that because I think that's weasel language when he does that. Okay. And the Arminian view, of course, that all of common grace encompasses the whole world. The whole world has the opportunity to believe because the common grace applies to all of humanity. See, they don't exactly have scriptures to demonstrate that other than many are called and few are chosen. That does make a difference, doesn't it? Yeah, I think you got to address that. He didn't even include that verse in this chapter. Yeah. All right. Question over here.
Maybe you could clarify maybe a little bit of a drawing, but it just seems like maybe the drawing's constant. I know you're talking about it being at a certain time and, mm-hmm. and God not being stupid, but we know that nature and creation testifies to God, as well as many other things do constantly, that anybody who's alive is seeing those things.
Yeah, I think there's a difference, though, between what testifies and what draws. Okay. And the testimony is what it is. And that was a work of the Son, by the way. Because the Son reveals the Father. So creation was a work of the Son in revealing the Father. But there's a difference between testifying and drawing. Drawing is a work of the Father. And by the way, not only do they come to Christ, but the Father actually gives the sheep to Christ, which we see in John chapter 10, because the Father gives them to the Son, and the Son does not lose even one of them. So now that is an absolute issue. Everyone that the Father gives to the Son holds on to, see? Which is different from what this passage is saying. Yeah. So you want to understand what that verse says, and you don't want to assume what that verse is not saying, because that's adding to the Word of God. All right? That's adding to the Word of God. And as far as this passage goes, we can leave it an open question as to who does the Father draw? This passage doesn't say. Okay? Okay, see.
I kind of thought this passage, or this whole chapter, was kind of a more dense, and I had another word in my mind to use it for, but version of his book we read on true evangelism.
Yes, this is exactly true evangelism. And if you want an expansion of this chapter, true evangelism expands this. Exactly. And he'll have statements in here that basically says, don't get discouraged when you're not leading people to Christ, just get more prayerful, because the real work of evangelism is intercessory prayer. Asking the Father to draw, asking the Holy Spirit to convict, asking for you personally to have a sensitivity and an awareness for when these people are under conviction and being drawn. In other words, when are they asking questions? When are they positive? When are they at that point? Because that's when you got them. That's when you can lead them to Christ. I don't care if you're the dumbest evangelist on earth. You can give all the wrong verses and trip over yourself, and they're going to come to Christ because they're being drawn by the Father, being convicted by the Holy Spirit, and He's the one making it clear, not you. So a lot of true evangelism is really the essence of this chapter here.
Mm-hmm. He says, next to the accurate and faithful presentation of the gospel of saving grace on page 210,
mm-hmm.
no truth is more determining respecting all forms of evangelism than this, that the Spirit has to be
yes.
at work.
Yep, the Holy Spirit has to be at work.
And then he says on the next page, the evangelist does well to consider the importance of the divine call by which the heart is inclined and sufficiently enlightened to act intelligently on its own account.
There you go. The heart is inclined and sufficiently enlightened. In other words, to respond to the gospel, to believe it or to reject it, so that volition can be exercised, so that a gift can be received and accepted. Exactly. Yeah, he won't talk about the rejection. Because in his mind, it's irresistible grace at that point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, only confusion and spiritual darkness can result when, apart from this illuminating divine call, the unsaved are forced by human pressure into professions which have no origin in the heart itself. Now, I don't dispute that at all. I agree with that. All the high pressure, forced conversions, and all the phony emotionalism and walk an aisle and all of that. And then, of course, the... Now here, no ground is found in the Bible for the Arminian notion of a general bestowment of grace, whereby all men are able to respond to the gospel appeal. Really? Think I can find a verse? Think you could find a verse? Is there anything that talks about going into the whole world with the message of the gospel? Okay. I think there's more evidence than he wants to talk about. So he doesn't want to bring them up. And in particular, when he does get to Christ's statement about an eye, if I be lifted up again, I will draw all men to myself. Well, there he wants to waffle. Because, well, that's just kind of a general drawing. That's not the Father's specific drawing. That's the Son's drawing, which is really kind of general. Anytime Christ is preached, yeah, there's a general drawing when Christ is preached, when the gospel is offered. But it's only when the Father draws that it's irresistible grace forcing you to, you know, come to Christ. And when you draw that, I think it's artificial dichotomy, because they're both in John, they're both identical language, one in chapter 10, one in 13 or somewhere. When you create that dichotomy between what the Father's doing and what the Son's doing, then you're overlooking the statement in John 10 that says, I and the Father are one. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, no one can snatch you out of the Son's hand. So if the Son's drawing, what's the Father doing? Because the Son can do nothing unless it is something he first sees of the Father doing, right? John chapter 5. So if the Son is drawing, then who's the Father drawing? There you go. I think that answers the question you had earlier about the drawing. Is it everybody that the Father draws? And then in which case, the ones who don't come, what have they done? Rejected the gospel. Yeah. They were presented a free choice. See, God is not presenting them an offer they can't refuse. That might be a mafia thing to do. But God is not mafia. All right. Anyway. Well, we're way ahead of where I thought we'd be. This is good. What else do you have? Questions on this chapter? The need of the Spirit's work, the fact of the Spirit's work, the result of the Spirit's work. Hodge is off track when he talks about some of these things, so don't get worried about that quote. Lindsay Alexander. Again, inability of man. Inability. You know, inability to save yourself, absolutely, amen, preach it. But inability to believe? Wait a minute. Right. Show me. Because the offer is whosoever believes. Well, that's a dumb offer if no one can. Which means it's not an offer. It's a whosoever believes, and oh, by the way, I'm controlling the ones who believe. Then you're setting up a puppet show. What are you doing? If it's a whosoever believes as a condition for acceptance, then the condition for acceptance has to be a condition for acceptance. It's just got to be. Or it's not a gift. So... But you'll notice this. And just, I'm training you in these classes to read with discernment, to read, because I'm not saying, you know, never read Hodge or never read Alexander. Read these guys. They're men of God. They love the Lord. They're saved. They're in heaven today. And they got good things you can glean out of there. But But just like Schaefer, there's going to be things you're just going to chunk and say, oh, that's not right. So I've actually been very blessed in some of my research I did on spiritual gifts written by Flaming Pentecostals. Now, of course, they're off track when it comes to apostles and miracles and healing and tongues and all the rest of that stuff. But there was some good information in there with respect to the gifts in general and our need for the Holy Spirit to be at work in your life that I'm going to treasure forever. That was well written, well done, and motivated me. So read with discernment. Okay, you had a question?
I was just almost baffled by his statement in the very first paragraph.
Of which page?
Of the very first page, 210.
210?
He said, it matters nothing at this point that man cannot of himself turn to God. He must be enabled to do so. In the end, though enabled, he acts by his own will.
Yes. And you're like, hello? Though enabled, he acts by his own will. And this truth is emphasized in every passage wherein the salvation of man is addressed to his will, whosoever will may come. Amen. And that's why I think, yeah, well, there again, you know, No. I just think, yeah, I mean, I think that he was blinded by elements of his theology that couldn't allow him to clearly express things that he just clearly expressed. And it's a beautiful statement. And you're right, your jaw drops and you go, wow, end the chapter there. Let's move on to the next chapter. Let's not talk about how God forces you to have the faith that he gives you. That's where he brutalized the Ephesians 2:8-9 passage. And even accusing others of playing exegetical games. When, yeah, you have to play an exegetical game in order to make faith the object that God gives there in that passage. Yeah. It is the other way around. But does anyone dispute the fact that the Father draws and the Holy Spirit convicts? Not at all. That's right. Because in our lost estate, in our darkness, we're just dumb. We're dark. Our minds are darkened. What are we gonna turn to God for? So, that's what you want to take away from this: is that common grace is the drawing of the Father that impels your movement, the convicting the Holy Spirit, whereby you see that there is a need. You know, I've talked to all kinds of unbelievers, and they're not sinners. They don't need salvation. They're fine. Well, what does that tell you? They're not under conviction of sin, of righteousness, or of judgment. So, of course, they're okay with who they are and what they're doing. You bet they're okay with it. I'll come back and talk to them later when they're not so okay with it, when it's bugging them, when they're conflicted over it, when the God image within them is testifying to something that's contrary to the world they're under the dominion of. Then I'll recognize, wait a minute, that veil is starting to get pierced for them. They're starting to see things that an unbeliever can't see. Okay, and is that because they have the Spirit? No, it's not because they have the Spirit. Here's an extra credit for you. It's not in your text. It's not in the chapter. It's not in the reading. This is from me to you, no extra charge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What is it that the natural man cannot apprehend? Spiritual things. Things of the Spirit. And by extension, the things of God. And that's consistent with the text. Things of the Spirit of God, things of God. Okay? And the natural man cannot apprehend any of that. Not until you're saved can you start to grow in spiritual truth. But here's my question for you. And Cliff already knows where I'm going. Alright. When it comes to the gospel, is that a thing of God? Or, and if it is, then an unbeliever can't comprehend it. Or is the gospel a thing of fallen man? God doesn't need a gospel. Believers don't need salvation. You're already saved. So a good news message of salvation, just ask yourself this question. Is a good news message of salvation, is that a thing of God? Or is that a thing of fallen man that God is offering to fallen man? In which case, can we take gospel information and remove it from the realm, say, here's the realm of the things of God, His nature, His integrity, His holiness, His word, His plan, His mind, His essence, His attributes, all the things of God. And can we say, well, wait a minute, the gospel is not a thing of God, or even a thing of the Spirit of God. It is a thing of fallen man. It is a message that is crafted for the needs of fallen man. It's not a thing of God, it's a thing of fallen man. If you ponder it, I'm not saying you have to conclude one way or the other, but I'm saying if you evaluate the gospel, the good news message, as not a thing of God or a thing of the Spirit of God, but a thing of fallen man, then 1 Corinthians 2 does not prohibit an unbeliever from apprehending it. Am I right? Because 1 Corinthians 2 only prohibits an unbeliever from apprehending the things of God. See. Can an unbeliever apprehend baseball pitching statistics? Yeah. Well, why? Why can an unbeliever understand baseball pitching statistics? It's not a thing of God. It's not a thing of God. It's factual information pertaining to temporal life existence. It's not a thing of God. And he's capable of understanding it. So the thing is the gospel, did God design it to be a thing of God or a thing of fallen man? Did he design for that information, that data, to be perceivable by the natural mind? I'm going to throw something at you. It's going to be big and it's going to hurt. All right. I'm just throwing that out there for consideration. All right. All right. Pastor Cliff.
I think the thing that you said to me that really triggered my thoughts on this, where you were talking about that you look at the scriptures, and a lot of the message in the scriptures is a message that God was giving to believers.
Mm-hmm.
But the gospel is a message intended for unbelievers.
Preach to the dead.
So if it is a message intended for unbelievers, then is it a message that can be comprehended by unbelievers? And that was, when you presented it to me that way, I had to think about that for a second, because we throw the entire 66 books in that category of 1 Corinthians 2, which says it's all the things that are spiritual things, and so they can't understand any of that. But if God wrote that message targeted for unbelievers, then does it make sense that they wouldn't be able to understand it?
Exactly. Exactly. I think that also is consistent with the laws of divine establishment, principles of marriage and family and nationalism that are equally applicable to believers and unbelievers alike. An unbeliever can grasp the fact that if he's faithful to his wife, he's going to have a happier marriage. Okay. An unbeliever can grasp onto the fact that if his nation's strong, he's not going to be conquered by the neighboring nation. Principles of nationalism and family, of marriage, they're not spiritual truths in the things of God as far as the essence and the nature and the plan and the program and the word and all of that. Because remember, even in that context, the Spirit guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. Okay? So, realms of revelation, like Radley pointed out in Romans chapter 1, the creation is plainly revealed so that they're without excuse. Well, is that a thing of God or is that a thing of the universe that he created as a communication of his nature? See, that right there tells us that there is an element of revelation that even the natural man can apprehend. I think the gospel is a similar category. Okay.
I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 2.
Good idea.
And he does say that when he came to them, he did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming the testimony of God. And he does say in verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit. So it seems like it's still a spiritual thing, the gospel message that he was bringing.
Yeah, as far as his first arrival in Corinth and when he was coming in and bringing them the gospel. Well, sure, he was there under the filling and power of the Spirit, and he was preaching the gospel and evidencing that.
And describing it as something of God and of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But I just think that the Holy Spirit's enabling.
The Holy Spirit's enabling, yeah. God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And so you can view it that way, too, that, well, the Holy Spirit reveals it. The Holy Spirit makes it clear. He takes the place of a human spirit that isn't alive yet and allows you to comprehend that which he's revealing. And I don't dispute that at all. Linty.
But the gospel is different from all the other things that we're taught. The gospel is one thing, very narrow, one thing, that Christ died for our sins. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
That's the gospel. And if God draws unbelievers into towards himself,
mm-hmm.
and the Holy Spirit causes that veil to get departed and they believe that thing,
right,
then an unbeliever can believe the gospel because it's designed for that particular set of circumstances.
The power of God under salvation.
Right.
It's the power of God under salvation.
They don't have to know anything else at all, just that one thing. And
which is why Satan blinds the minds.
Right.
Because man is able.
So I think the gospel is a thing of fallen man.
Mm-hmm.
It's from God, but it's a thing of fallen man.
Yeah, it's not a thing of God.
That's from God.
It's from God, of course.
From God.
Yeah.
But it's awful. It's for fallen man.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Excellent.
I just need to straighten that up in my own mind.
Okay. So, you know, the, this enabling work of the Spirit, that's what you pray for. That's what you pray for. And you're praying for your, as an evangelist, you're praying for your own sensitivity to that. So, Father, open my eyes. Let me know when this person is being convicted. Let me know. You know, because maybe, you know, for 10 years now, they didn't want to hear it, didn't want to hear it, didn't want to hear it. But all of a sudden, this weekend, they want to talk about it. Well, why is that? Now, am I going to be sensitive to say, well, wait a minute, maybe there's some conviction going on. Maybe there's some drawing taking place. All of a sudden, they've hated it for years and years, but now this weekend they got questions? Okay. Well, good thing my feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm ready to give an answer to any who might ask. Last week they weren't asking. Week before they weren't asking. For 10 years they hadn't been asking. But my feet are shod and I'm ready. Because the minute they do start asking, that's a clue. That's an indicator. My old drill sergeant used to say, that's an indicator. All right? When the bullets start flying in from everywhere, that's an indicator. But when they start asking questions that, man, for decades now, they haven't cared two hoots. And now they got questions? Well, wait a minute. So, I need to have humility to be ready to give them an answer. I can't get prideful and say, well, you dirty son of a gun, you've been blowing me off for 10 years. Right? Forget it. I'm sick of telling you all about it. You heard it before. I'm telling you again. Drop dead. Oh, horrible. Horrible, horrible, horrible. They're asking, you better answer. And that's the nature of it. So our prayers, and that's what true evangelism is all about, is becoming an intercessor like-minded with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and praying for that conviction and that drawing and that readiness. And that way you're not out there just trying to force the gospel on people. You're just waiting for them to ask you questions, and then you can start answering their questions. If they're not asking you questions, this is where I differ a little bit from Hugh Crowder. He says when a Muslim or a Mormon comes to your door, well, that's your opportunity to give them the gospel instead of their opportunity to say, I actually dispute that. Because when that Mormon's coming to my door, he's not there to ask me questions. And I'm under no obligation. I'm to answer when they're asking me questions. The Mormons coming to my door, Jehovah's Witnesses, all these cults coming to my door, are not coming to my door to get my information. And I believe that. Yeah. Okay, anything else in this chapter? We're doing great tonight. We're making good time. We might be out of here before midnight. Obviously, the Spirit's work is needed. Obviously. Yeah, nobody's working tomorrow, right? I am, but okay. You're not? Okay. They really camp on Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, I don't dispute that at all. But that's not to say that we can't reply when the Father draws, when the Spirit convicts. We can respond in faith to accept the gift freely offered. Yeah, what he did in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. 2:16? I'm not quite there yet. 2:16, okay. He also has a long chain here where he talks about only those who he foreknew, or only those that he predestined, or only those that he called, or only those that he... As opposed to, well, maybe he called everyone. All right? Just because that passage says those whom he predestined he also called does not mean that those are the only ones that he called. Like when he said that he loved the church, does not mean that that's the only object of his love. Because there's another verse that says he loved Abraham. Abraham's not in the church. So don't take these finite statements and try to broaden them out to universal absolutes. See? Because Paul said he loved him. So Paul's the only one he loved. He didn't love me. Okay. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, of course, Calvinism takes the that and the it and applies it back to faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that, faith, is not of yourselves. In other words, it's not your faith. It, faith, is a gift of God. So, salvation is not a gift. The faith he gives you is the gift, so that you can then be saved. Even though other verses tell you that salvation is a gift. That's what the gift is. Okay? And what happens is, well, let me just read what it says here. So conclusive is this passage relative to man's inability in the field of saving faith. Well, it's only that conclusive if you've predefined the terms to agree with your theology. Well, if you do that, well, then anything's conclusive, right? It is the nearest antecedent, but it's not the nearest neuter antecedent. Okay? This is where you better know your boys from your girls. And your neithers, okay? Because you got masculine, you got feminine, and you got neuter. We even learned this weekend there are masculine sprinkles. There are male sprinkles and female sprinkles on birthday cakes. And we were buying a birthday cake for Christopher, and unfortunately it just had female sprinkles. But the baker said, you know what, we can put some male sprinkles on there too, and then it won't look so bad. So Sharon said, okay. And she put the male sprinkles on there and brought it home, and it looked fine. Did you know that? There are male sprinkles and female sprinkles.
I'm actually sorry that I know that now.
Yeah, yeah. The girl colors are more feminine and soft. The boy colors are more hard and masculine. Anyway, this is the whole psychology of bakeries and sprinkles, okay? So we had a birthday cake this weekend with mixed, yes. There were male sprinkles and there were female sprinkles on the cake. We left them together overnight. In the morning, there were baby sprinkles. That was amazing. Yeah, this is on the website. I don't care. What I'm illustrating, I am illustrating, though, that the Greek language contains a masculine gender, a feminine gender, and a neuter gender. Faith, the noun pistis, is a feminine gender. So if, in fact, faith is the antecedent of that or it, they have to be feminine. It's the only way. They are not. They are neuter. And you're looking back for a neuter, and you're not finding a neuter, because grace, charis, is feminine. Saved is not a noun, it's a verb. Or you are having been saved ones. You are having been saved ones is a masculine plural present passive participle. And then faith, of course, is feminine. And so you've got feminine, you got masculine plural, you got feminine singular. And so the neuter that's used here is used to describe the entire package, the whole thing, the whole statement, the whole verse, the whole concept, that for by grace are you saved through faith. That's the that. And that, not of yourselves. You yourself can't save yourself by grace through faith. It, salvation by grace through faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't take the, and Calvinists have to do this, because they can't accept, of course, that you did anything. So you didn't, in the Calvinist mind, God did it with you or for you. He gave you the faith. He made you believe. So, conclusive is this passage. Only conclusive if that's your preconceived conclusion. relative to man's inability in the field of saving faith, that much has been attempted in the way of exegesis, but which proposes to make the salvation the gift of God rather than the faith which receives it. When thus interpreted, the phrase through faith is practically eliminated. No, it's not. Did I eliminate that passage? Did I eliminate the concept of faith? I think I magnified it because I showed it as the vehicle that God designed it to be and not the puppet show that others would make it to be. I didn't eliminate the meaning of through faith. That's not irrelevant. So when used, when thus interpreted, the phrase through faith is practically eliminated and serves no purpose. No, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. If you have a forced faith that's simply exhibited through you, well, then it serves no purpose. And what's it really doing there? God just sovereignly said, I love you, you're saved. Which, did he have to really send his son to the cross at that point? Can he just say, well, you're a sinner, but I love you, you're saved, there you go. Come to heaven when you die. No, the vehicle through faith is highly significant. It's critically significant. And this is where the Arminian actually has the edge over the Calvinist in at least having the grasp of what the exercise of faith truly is. Okay? Then they go too far with it, but let's at least accept where they're right.
So then if you read that scripture to say, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that, not of yourself, it, salvation by grace through faith, is mm-hmm. the gift of God and not of works. Is that where that would
that's
fit?
Exactly it.
That's what I need to put it right in there. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm. And yet, you're going to find that, 99 of the last 99 Calvinists I've spoken to have used that faith is not of yourselves. Faith is the gift. No, salvation is the gift. Faith is the trigger. Faith is the means by which God sovereignly determined that the offered gift would be accepted and received. You came through faith. All right. Anyway, that's very common, so I'm glad that you had it highlighted there because you're going to see it. Now, I thought this was very good. The conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm running out of time. Convicted of sin, which is point one, and then righteousness is point two on page 219. And then of judgment, there's a lot there on that. And then judgment by the time you get to page 220. And basically, this is the common grace that convicts the unbeliever to recognize they need a Savior. That, yes, there's a sin problem. Yes, there's a judgment problem. There's a righteousness I don't have. And so that's what pierces the veil of darkness, clears away all the lies, lays it out there, and lets the person hear the message and respond. To a degree, I'm on page 223 now. This is the last thing, and then I've got to let you go. Because, again, he's going to stress the Ephesians 2 element there. To a degree which allows of no exception, the Scriptures assert the supernatural inability of fallen men to turn to God in saving faith. Apart from the supernatural unveiling of the mind which Satan has darkened. Okay. But then the question is, did man do the turning or did God do the turning? Because God drew. Okay. So man didn't turn, did he? God drew. Spirit convicted. Veil is pierced. Gospel is clear. Accepted or rejected. So it is equally true this divine enlightenment results in an ability to understand the gospel, which ability is augmented beyond that which the natural competency of the individual thus blessed. Now, he does a very good job describing that, and he teaches a grace enablement to believe the gospel. And then he preaches that God gives you the faith to believe the gospel. Other Calvinists go even further than that. And they will actually preload regeneration. They preload regeneration so that God regenerates you, then as a regenerate person you can believe. But that's a step farther even to the the beyond Calvinist extreme at that point. Schaeffer didn't go that far. He at least showed that the Holy Spirit gives the enablement to believe. Basically, the Holy Spirit functions in lieu of a living human spirit in order to apprehend the spiritual things of God. Which is how Colonel Thieme taught it, how a lot of folks approach that. The Holy Spirit acts as the human spirit, because you don't have a living human spirit yet. The Holy Spirit does that in common grace in order for you to apprehend the gospel, in order for you to accept or reject. And that solution becomes unnecessary if you redefine gospel as a thing of fallen man instead of a thing of God, in which case then it doesn't require you to be spiritually alive to apprehend it. Something else to chew on. Okay. Well, we didn't cover the final chapter, but that's all right. The riches of divine grace, the position possessions, neat summary statement. They're entirely done by God. You didn't earn them, didn't deserve them. They're not experienced, meaning you don't feel them. You don't emotionally feel regenerated. But it's a reality nonetheless, whether or not you emotionally connect with it. See, that's the thing. Charismatics confuse the emotional experience with spirituality. And well, that's a horrible slavery to live under that. Are you kidding me? You know how many days I don't feel spiritual? Right? That's why pastors are commanded in season and out of season, whether you feel like it or not. See, so don't confuse the emotional feel. You're not going to feel any of the 33 possessions, but they're all eternally real. And that's a wonderful truth. Okay, for next week. For next week, the next section. I want to make sure we get our reading on here. People listening to the MP3 file want to have the reading. The eternal security of the believer. That ought to be easy enough. Can you lose your salvation? Okay. Now, there's a lot to deal with here. So, chapter 14 starts on 267. Who has the reading assignment?
I do.
You do?
14 and 15.
That's how we broke it down?
We finished reading 13. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Right.
Because we missed a week.
Right.
So, the next one is 14 and 15.
14 and 15. Okay. So, for next week, read chapters 14 and 15. That'll be the introduction to security and then the Arminian view of security. So that sounds like that'll be enough. From 267 to 313. Yeah, that'll give you plenty of pages to read.
Do you want us to read 14, 15?
No, just 14 and 15. Yeah, just 14 and 15. We'll save 16 for next week. All right. So 14 and 15, two chapters to have read by next Sunday night, and we'll go over them together in class. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this night. Thank you for your truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.